This afternoon, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin a three-part series looking at three great Christian values. And the title of the sermon today is Faith, Hope, and Love. And it's going to be the title of the sermon today. This is part one. Next week will be the same title, part two. And then the third time will be Faith, Hope, and Love, part three. So we'll have, there'll be a break in there because I'm not going to be speaking every week. But when I do speak for the next three Sabbaths, it will be on that particular subject. So many of you may be aware of the fact that those three words, that three-word combination, faith, hope, and love, is found in a particular location in the Bible. Hopefully we are all aware of where that particular location is. Just for those who don't know, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And that is the love chapter. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, it says, "Now abide," that is, continuing to last, "are faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." So all three of them are quite essential to our lives as Christians, but the most essential and the most vital for us to have in our lives is the love of God, that kind of love that is outgoing and is part of God's fundamental to God's way of life. So there's no arguing how important love is, because God is love. And so God expresses his love throughout the creation, and we're to learn to be like God in that we love one another and we express love to our fellow man and to our God, and that's most important for all of us. As you think about Paul, as he writes the love chapter at the end of talking about love, his audience recognizes that it's an abiding issue, but hope and faith are also important issues as well. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this issue as this issue of faith, hope, and love, and we're going to look at it in the context of some of the great men of the Bible, three of the greatest men in the Bible. We're going to look at how they addressed it. You might call them New Testament giants. As you look at the Apostle Paul talked about love in one chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. But and he mentioned love throughout his writings. But you also have other giants of the New Testament who spend a lot of time on these other issues. In fact, they have epistles or letters that focus on these things. So as you think about this, we'll look at a little bit of background to help set this up. The majority of the New Testament is made up of epistles. And what is an epistle? The simple English word for an epistle is letter. So these letters that are written by these men are called epistles. And one body of epistles was written by the Apostle Paul, and they were addressed to churches. For example, 1 Corinthians or Colossians or Ephesians. They were letters from Paul to that particular church congregation. Other letters were written to ministers. Paul wrote a number of letters to Timothy and Titus that we find in the pastoral epistles. And as we begin Bible studies again, we're going to spend some time on 1 Timothy chapter 3 and beyond, because what's discussed there is important to church congregations and how church congregations should conduct themselves. So we'll be covering that, and hopefully you'll find it to be helpful. The epistles written by Paul are referred to as the Pauline epistles. Those are the ones that he wrote to the various churches. And you also have four men who wrote what are called the general epistles. And why are they called the general epistles? They're called the general epistles because they address subjects that apply to the whole church. And as you look at those general epistles, you look at the intro and look at certain things about them, you'll see why they're general in nature. As an example of a general epistle, look at James chapter 1, verse 1, and look at what James begins in his address. James chapter 1, James here in verse 1 says, James, a bondservant, so he's letting them know how he considers himself. He is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So he's talking to the 12 tribes. Does that mean anything? We've always thought it means something in the church in regard to the people of Israel. But it is a general epistle. And, you know, he's talking about throughout the world. So it's a general epistle that applies to a large body of people. Now, as you think about the book of James, which is going to be our focus here in this first sermon, what James does is he gives us a James eye view on the subject of faith. He gives us a James eye view on the subject of faith. So we've talked about faith, and you said, well, you already spent a whole sermon on it. Well, we did, but we were just seeking to define the subject of faith. And we were not spending much time on examples that hopefully help us to more fully understand what faith is all about. And we'll look through the epistle that James wrote and seek to understand some of those examples. As you look at these general epistles, James wrote one, and a man by the name of Jude wrote one. Now, what is the tie-in between James and Jude? Well, both of them were the brothers of Jesus Christ. Both of them were brothers of Jesus Christ. And they grew up in the same household as Jesus. So they were intimately familiar with Jesus. And as you look at these brothers, as they grew up with Jesus, who was Jesus in their eyes? Jesus was this guy named Jesus that we grew up with. And they didn't believe he was the Messiah or special. They saw him as just a brother. This is just our brother Jesus. However, they had a change of tune as life went along. As you look at John chapter 7, verse 5, it's interesting. And what this verse does is it gives us just a little bit of information about Jesus coming back and talking with James after his resurrection. And as you look at James and the other brothers, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't see anything special about him. The scriptures tell us they didn't view him as anything special. But with James, in John chapter 7, verse 5, just to refer you to the reference, it tells you they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him. But after Jesus' resurrection, the New Testament describes the fact that James, his brother, was one of the men to whom Jesus made a special effort to make an appearance. And you can find that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the beginning of that chapter, you'll find a reference to Christ appearing to James, the brother of Christ. And it doesn't give us a lot of details. It just says that Christ appeared to him. But Christ appeared to him for a particular reason, to let James know that he wasn't dead and in the grave, but he had been resurrected. He was alive. And he wanted James to know that. And so we just basically get a snapshot of that. And we have a snapshot of Jesus Christ going to the oldest of his younger brothers. And we find that Jesus' brother James being shown to be the most respected elder in the city of Jerusalem. So James didn't believe in him initially, but James came to believe in Jesus Christ, and James grew to the point where he was recognized as the most respected of the elders there in the city of Jerusalem. And that comes out in a most important issue in the New Testament, which is the controversy over circumcision in Acts chapter 15. And as you look at that chapter and the controversy over circumcision, what do we see taking place? First of all, we see that one of the people that got up and spoke about this issue was Peter. Now, why would Peter get up and address this? Why would he address it? Because Peter is the one who had this vision about this sheet coming down and the sheet opening out like you would put out at a picnic, and all of these different creatures are on that sheet. Now, this happened three times to Peter. He saw this take place in a vision, and he wondered, what in the world does this mean? He didn't know. He knew it didn't mean, well, we can eat anything we want. He didn't even come near that particular idea, even though people will tell you that. But he knew that wasn't the case because he had been with Christ for 3.5 years, and they had not hit the pork barbecue or the Bakerama and had bacon burgers or any of that. They hadn't gone through any of that. So he knew that this was not applicable to that particular issue. He knew that beyond the shadow of a doubt. And then what happened was this fellow by the name of Cornelius, whom God was calling out, he was a Gentile, he showed up at the place where Peter was staying. He showed up there, and God had opened his mind to see the importance of meeting with Peter. So what did he do? He came to where Peter was staying and knocked on the door and said, I want to speak to Peter. And so Peter met with him, and he went with him to where Cornelius lived. And there he recognized from Cornelius and the people gathered there that something dramatic was taking place and that God was calling these people out. And they wanted to know about Jesus. And so who could tell them better than Peter? So Peter spoke to them, gave a sermon there, and let the people know the significance of Jesus Christ. But God used Peter in that way, and he showed him, I'm going to work with the Gentiles. I'm not just going to work with people who are related to Jacob and are descendants of Jacob, known as the people of Israel. I'm going to expand beyond this, and I'm going to begin working with the Gentiles. And so he spoke to them in Acts chapter 10 and let them know who Jesus was and where God was going. Next in the conference, who stood up and spoke? Well, it was Paul and Barnabas. Well, they are the ones who brought this whole controversy up to the leaders in Jerusalem. And through their experience, this idea that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, they knew was not accurate. How did they know that? Because they had gone out on the first missionary journey. They had begun preaching the gospel. And you know what? People had responded. So people who were descendants of Israel did respond. But not all of them did. In fact, some of them were hostile. But what they also found out is that people who were Gentiles responded to the gospel. They heard it, they believed it, and they were baptized. And amazingly, God poured out his Spirit on some of them. This they had personally experienced. So both Paul and Barnabas had experienced this. So when you're telling them you have to be circumcised to be saved, they know that's not true because of their personal experience. And they both believed that at one time, but through their personal experience, they saw, wow, God is going to call Gentiles. God is going to open the way of faith to the Gentiles. They knew this, so they stood up and expounded this to the leaders gathered there. So they all spoke about this particular subject, and then as they all made their point, who stands up and more or less summarizes things as far as the meeting is concerned? Who is it but James? James, who was the moderator of the entire conference, stood up and says, "This is the conclusion. Based on everything we've heard and seen, this is the conclusion. We don't need to exclude the Gentiles because God is including them." So he explained this, and he concluded, you know, we know this here in Jerusalem, but what about the rest of the people of God? They don't know. So what we need to do is we need to formulate a letter and send it out to the brethren wherever they may be gathered. So they formulated a letter, and others carried it forth to share with the congregations, and Peter and eventually Silas went out and shared it with the people of God as well. So James was recognized as an apostle, recognized by the apostles and members alike as a man of tremendous stature. And he was renowned as a man of stature. And he was the leading elder there in Jerusalem. And James was eminently qualified to write about the subject of faith. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? Because James lived with Jesus Christ. At one point, James didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. But one thing that happened while Jesus was in the house of Mary and Joseph, he saw Jesus Christ. And he saw that Jesus Christ lived what he professed. And he saw that day in and day out. Because Jesus didn't start living as a Christian after the church was founded. Jesus was living as a Christian his whole way through. He lived God's way of life from the beginning of his life till the end. And James saw that. James saw faith in action. He saw that Jesus wasn't just talking about faith, but he was living it. And he saw that in action, and he concluded that Jesus is the Christ. But it's not something that he believed right away. And if you were trying to convince somebody of the way of God and pointing them to faith, why would you cite James? Well, absolutely, because James was somebody who didn't buy it. But as God worked with him, he came to see that his understanding was completely wrong, and he bought into what Jesus was teaching. Now, as you look at the subject of faith, it's interesting how we deal with it. If somebody, and a way that you can use the word faith is a system of belief. So you can go to somebody and ask them, what church do you attend? What faith are you? And if they tell you, then, okay, they tell you that they're a Catholic, or they tell you that they're a Muslim or a Sikh, or they happen to be a Jew. They tell you this, what do you conclude? Well, if they're professing to believe this, they should be manifesting, living by what that group of people teaches. For instance, if somebody tells you that they are a Jew, there would be certain expectations, isn't that right, about what their practices would be? So let's say that you find out that they're Jewish and you go out to lunch with them and the guy orders shrimp. What are you going to conclude? See, you're not expecting that, are you? So you may conclude, one, they profess that they're Jews, but they're not living it, and it may be that they're just ethnically Jews. And just because they're ethnically Jewish doesn't mean that they practice the religion found in the Old Testament. But, you know, when somebody tells you that they're of a certain belief, then we expect that they're going to live by that belief. You know, in ancient times, when I was a kid, if somebody told you they were Catholic, what would they do? They wouldn't eat meat that is beef, they would eat fish on Friday. And that's why we had a fish patty every Friday when I was in elementary school. I didn't know what that was all about, but that's the way it was back in that day. But that was because the Catholics would many times eat fish on Friday. But I didn't know that till I had grown up, and I think probably until I came into the church, I didn't realize that. But you expect people, if they profess a certain religious belief, to be putting that belief into practice. And when you find they profess it and don't live up to it, then we're like, what's up with this? What's up with this? So we expect that what they profess is going to be put into practice in their lives. And we'll see that issue come up here in a bit. So what we get in the book of James is an exposition on genuine faith. The entirety of the book of James is talking about faith from different vantage points, and James is trying to help his audience understand how significant faith is and some different things about the subject of faith. And really, when you look at James, you can see faith is an issue from beginning to end. So when I say it's an issue from beginning to end, let's look at the beginning. We've already talked about verse 1, where it indicates that James is a general epistle. So where does James jump into the subject of faith? Interestingly, it begins in verse 2. So he doesn't mess around. Boom, we're right into it. Right into faith, beginning in verse 2. And he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now that second verse there, you would say, well, what does that have to do with faith? Well, we'll see here quickly. He's saying in verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So you're being tested in regard to faith produces something. It produces something, and as it says here, your testing of your faith, and as your faith is tested, it produces patience. It produces patience. And so you can see here we're already talking about faith and we're talking about patience, so James jumps right into it. And verse 3 or verse 4 says, "But let patience have its perfect work." So if your faith is being challenged, there's something being worked out in your life. And as a result of that challenge, it's to produce something. It's to produce something. And he says here, "Let patience have its," that is, you're going to stick with it. You're going to stick with it. And as you stick with it, your belief, it says it's going to produce something. And James says, "I want you, my brethren, to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That is, from his particular point of view, as he's addressing faith, he wants them to be fully developed in regard to faith. So he's addressing something that is crucial to us as Christians. And then so as we look at what James says here at the first part of his book, the greeting's over, and he's entered into the discussion of faith at a very sophisticated level. And the bottom line in this verse is this: God tries your faith. Why does he do that? Why does God test your faith? Because you can say, "I have faith. I have faith in God," but how does God know? Those are just words at that point. So God is going to test your faith in order to see if it's genuine. So he's going to test you. He's going to test your faith to see if it's genuine. So as a trial comes up and you stand up for your belief, guess what? You've proven to God that you have faith and you're acting on that faith. You've proven to him, as you're challenged on your faith, that you'll walk in that way. So we can profess all we want, but it doesn't mean anything until we're challenged and we stick to it. we show patience. So an example of that, would probably one of the most vivid examples, is found in Genesis chapter 22. And we're all familiar with the story of Genesis chapter 22, which talks about Abraham going up to Mount Moriah as he was instructed by God to sacrifice his only begotten son. And the interesting thing about that, there are several interesting things, but the interesting thing is that when God laid this out for him, he had been longing for his son. His son had finally been born, and he was very happy about that. And then God tells him, I want you to go up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. So what does Abraham do? God's given him this instruction, and as you look at the chapter, you find that Abraham rolled out of bed early and saddled his donkey and gathered a couple of men to go with him, and he got his son Isaac ready to go as well. And he split the wood and prepared for the burnt offering they were to make, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He didn't wait till the end of the day. He got up early and got on it and prepared to head up to Mount Moriah. There was no hesitation. The clear indication is he took this seriously. He didn't mope around. He wasn't all dejected, but he took what God told him as something that he had to do, something he couldn't avoid, that he needed to get on it and fulfill what God asked him to do. So he got everything prepared and went up to Mount Moriah. And as he got up to Mount Moriah, he got there and he left the two men that had accompanied him at the bottom of the mountain, and he took the donkey and the stuff for the burnt offering, and he took his son, and he headed up the hill. And Isaac was alert enough to recognize, hey, Dad, I see you've got everything else, but where's the sacrifice? So he knew that there was no animal there to be sacrificed. So he had to know something is up here. So they got up to the mountain, and he did all the preparation. He got Isaac ready to be sacrificed, and he had the knife in the air, and he's going to cut his throat. And what does he do? He stops. God tells him, hold on. And he has him stop. And what does he say? God says at that point, what was God doing? God was testing. You profess that you believe in me. And you know, really, if I go back through your life, Abraham, you botched it a number of different times. You botched it when you were with Abimelech. You botched it when you were challenged on, who is this woman? Oh, she's my sister. You botched these things a number of different times. So, do you really have faith in me? God was testing him. And when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son, then God knew. He didn't want Abraham's son. He didn't need Abraham's son. But what he wanted was to find out, does Abraham really believe in me? Am I first in his life? And I would venture to say that this incident and what took place there was what allowed Abraham to carry the title forward, the father of the faithful. This is when he became the father of the faithful, when he went through this particular test. And it was a test, but God wanted him to pass it. God didn't want him to fail. God wanted him to pass it. In James chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us here, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God tests us on our faith with what outcome? He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be mature, spiritually mature. And that is the product of God coming to know where we stand. And when we're challenged, will we be faithful? And as we're challenged, God's looking to see if we will be faithful. And God's seeking to develop us in the faith. So God wants to know where our hearts and minds are. And if our heart and mind are in correlation with our lips, you know, we can press, yes, I have faith in God. But will you have faith in God when you're challenged? So God is wanting to see. And as God gives us challenges, God does, and the challenges that God gives us on the subject of faith, when he challenges us, guess what? He doesn't give us all the answers. He doesn't give us all the answers. Because once you have all the answers, you know the answers, then that's not faith anymore. So God has to test you, and he has to find out whether you will be faithful. And that's an unknown question until you go through the trial and you meet the test. Then, just like with Abraham, God knows. So God is trying your faith and my faith. He's trying my faith and your faith, the faith to find out, do we have faith? Do we really have it? And as you look at the scripture talking about the end of the age, Christ himself said about the end of the age, he said, will God find faith on the earth? Now, I believe that he will. But it's an interesting question, especially as we live in a faithless age. So God has to try my faith and your faith in order to see if we are faithful and will be faithful. And he seeks to develop spiritual maturity in that particular area. And that's why he tests us. Consider what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse beginning in, or we'll just look at one verse. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, verse 11. It says in verse 11, it says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Do you think that this test of Abraham was joyful? When he received the request from God to sacrifice his son, did Abraham jump for joy? Oh boy, a good test. Woo! I get the chance to show that I am faithful. I don't think so. But you know, he didn't mope around about it. He did what God told him to do. And that's what God wants from all of us. And we have to realize, as we're challenged in our faith, it's not something that we need to mope about. It's something that we realize God is allowing this test to come because as our Heavenly Father, who is seeking to develop sons and daughters for eternity, he needs the answer to this question. And until he challenges us, he does not know. So he has to challenge us. And it's not pleasant, as he says, but at the it's painful. But he says at the in, from the middle part of the verse on, he says, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It produces the fruit of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And God has to put us through the test to determine where are we and will we live by faith. And, you know, we can go back and rehearse our experiences through our lives as Christians. As I look out at all of you, you guys did not come out of the world last week. You've been out a few years. You've gone through trials and tests. All of us have. And some of you have been through some very difficult tests. And you know what? You're still here. You're still practicing the true religion in spite of what you've gone through. And you've gone through it. You've met the test. You've remained faithful. And you've matured, spiritually speaking. So you're spiritually mature members of the church that you've been through. So all of us, hopefully we can look back and look at the challenges that we faced. You know, we had to go through meeting tests that were relatively small in the sense that we had to come to believe that, when God tells me that I'm not to eat certain things, I've grown up in Louisiana and we eat everything, but I can't do that anymore. So it's something that, you're used to. And, you know, I grew up with, coming from a state where people ate a lot of pork, and it's just the way it was there. They drank a lot of Pepsi. They ate pork and in all forms, and they all had gallbladder troubles, which is a surprise. But anyway, they didn't know any better. And when you came to realize, I can't eat this anymore, what did you do? Well, I can't give up that. I love pork chops. And it surprised me, just one little anecdote about this. My mom cooked pork chops Southern style when she cooked them, because you had to get all the worms out of the meat. So that meant it took a lot of time in the pan to kill all those worms out. And you know what? They were like, if you dropped it on the plate, it would kind of tinkle around because it was so hard, but there were no worms in there, and I always thought it tasted terrible. But she learned another method to cook them, which was baking them, and they wouldn't be dry. They'd be very juicy and tasty. And so just before I found out about this particular issue, she learned to do that, and then I realized, I can't eat this anymore. And I remember the first time she made it, I had to tell her, I can't eat this. What? I don't eat pork anymore. And she's like, I was in college, if you flipped out? She didn't say that, but she thought, what is going on with my son? But anyway, I learned I can't do it. So anyway, those are the things we all learn. Little things, big things, things we didn't know. And we have to adjust our lives to come into harmony with God. And James actually gives us an example of our reliance upon God. For instance, as you examine your life, like it says here in James chapter 1, verse 5, and he brings up the subject of wisdom. So as you look at your life and you examine, well, am I a wise person? Am I a wise and understanding person? You have to evaluate yourself, and if you see, well, you know what? I don't think that I am. So what do you do? What do you do? You're not going to become wise and understanding through your own skills and abilities. You don't have it. And you're not going to do that on your own. So where do you go? As James has to say in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do? Go to the library? Get a book out? No, he says, let him ask God. Where do you go? You go to the source of wisdom. Go to the source. Let him ask God, who gives to all literally, liberally, and without reproach. So you know what? If you come to God and you admit, I don't have wisdom, would you please help me to gain wisdom? You know what God's going to do? He's going to laugh at you. He's going to mock you that you lack in that area. No, he says, God's not going to do that. God's going to welcome your question and your desire to gain wisdom. He's going to be glad that you're asking him about it, because he is wise and he's going to help you to gain wisdom. So he says, come before me and ask me for wisdom. And he goes on in verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith. So you're going to God in faith, believing that if I ask God for wisdom, he is going to give it to me. He's going to give it to me. So how do you know God is going to answer that prayer, or if he has answered that prayer? Well, because in an hour or two, you're going to be all wise, aren't you? Bam-o, presto, change-o, you're all wise. Is that how it's going to work? No, it's not. You're going to trust that God is going to give you wisdom. He's going to open the scriptures. He's going to work with you through his Spirit, and he's going to help you gain wisdom because he wants you to be wise. But it's not going to happen all at once. So, and that's the way it is for all of us. We can go before God in faith, trusting that God is going to answer our prayer. But God is not going to presto, change-o, give us what we want. Some things he will give us quick understanding on. Other things, it'll take a while. And the fact that it doesn't come all at once and it takes a while means you have to exercise patience. And you have to trust that God will give you wisdom. As you look at, let's just look at one verse, or I'll read it to you and discuss it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. In that particular passage, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's real, that he is the great God, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So when you come before God and you ask him for something, God is not going to necessarily give it to you right away, because you're going to have to exercise patience. You're going to have to trust that God is going to hear your prayer and give you the wisdom that you want, or whatever else it may be. And, you know, as you look at Christianity, one of the things that's a reality is there is a group among Christians who basically believe that whatever you ask of God, he's going to give it to you. Whatever you believe that God, you know, whatever you want from God, God will give it to you. So, and people preach that. It's called the prosperity gospel. So whatever you want from God, God will give it to you. It's almost like God is a genie. So you know that God is God and has the power to do that. So all you have to do is ask for it and God will give it to you. And I don't spend much time looking at TV evangelists, but if you go out there and hit the channels, you'll find some of that. But that's not biblical. That's not biblical. God is not a genie who we pray and God gives us what we ask for. God is going to make us wait. God is going to challenge us. God is going to test our faith. But God will, in the end, give us all good things. So, you know, as the example here we find, if you want wisdom, God is going to give it to you. But it may take a while for you to gain wisdom. It may take a while if you begin a study through the Proverbs where wisdom is discussed. Are you going to just pick up all of those things right away? There's a lot of maturity reflected there, which is going to take a lot of God's time and effort and challenge in our lives. But eventually, God can write every one of those proverbs and what they teach us in our hearts. He can do that, and he will. So hopefully we've asked God for things, and God has given us those things. But most of us didn't get them right away. It's taken time for those things to be worked out in our lives. So God is faithful, and God will continue to bless us as he works with us. And as you look at our lives as Christians, I talked a few weeks back about the fact that God tests us. And this world is built to test us. It's built for testing. So God doesn't give us everything all at once. We learn and we grow and we develop and we become more mature. And one thing is established in our lives, and then God will build on top of that. But he won't give us everything at once. That's not good for us. But he will give it to us over time. And as you look at people who offer up prayers to God, there are some people who offer up prayers to God and they've sought to act in faith, and trusted that God would answer their prayer. And what happens? God doesn't answer it. Not in the way they want. So what's their reaction? Well, I'm done with this. And a lot of people don't stay with it. Because it doesn't happen in the time frame they expect, they basically said, adios, amigo. And if I want this badly enough, I'm going to go out and make this happen. But you know, as you hang in there and you stick with it and you trust that God will hear your prayer and eventually give you what you ask for, that God wills, it'll be yours. It'll be yours. It'll be in the right form, in the right time. Now, as you go on through the book of James, we've just looked at James 1, but there's quite a bit more to the book of James. And James continues to talk about subjects that are important to faith in order to help his people understand what faith is all about. Let's go to James chapter 21, verse 22, and it talks about faith here in a little bit different way. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And there it says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. The Bible is like a mirror. And you can take the Bible and you can look into it. And just like you would look in a mirror to see yourself, you can see yourself in the mirror and you can see what kind of man you are. But if you're not going to walk by faith, you see what kind of man you are and you just go on about your business. You're not worried about the deeper issues. Verse 24, it says, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So we need to look into the Word of God, see ourselves as we are, and respond accordingly. God has shown me who I am, where I lack, where I need to change, where I need to grow. And I need to respond accordingly to what God is showing me. Verse 25, it says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, you look into it and continues in it. So you look into it and you see what it says, and what do? You see what the standard is, you see what the truth is, and you begin to live by that truth. You begin to walk in that way of liberty. You don't forget it, but you see what it says and you begin to live by it. And by doing so, it says you'll be blessed. So God doesn't want us to just look at it and see what we look like in the mirror, but he wants us, as we look at what it says in that mirror, and take that to heart and put it into effect in our lives. So God is telling us here something important, that, you know, faith is not just intellectual. Faith is not just something that we profess. It's not something that, yeah, I accept that. I'm going to live by that, or I want to be faithful. Profession of faith means that our actions are going to be consistent with what we speak and say. They're not things we just recognize and then forget, but we say, okay, this is what it says for me to do. And in looking at my life, is it in harmony with that? And if it isn't, then I have to change. And we take what we learn and we begin to practice it. So there's going to be a consistency between what we say and what we do. And what the Bible tells us clearly is, be a doer of the word. Don't just be a person who sits in church and listens. Oh yeah, that's right. That's right, brother. Great sermon. And then you go out and you don't live by it at all. So what good did the sermon do you? Nothing. So you have to hear it and accept that it's true, and not that it applies to everybody else, but you know what? That actually applies to me. And I need to do it. And we want what we profess to be put into practice, it to be consistent. And, you know, as you consider looking at yourself in a film, people are, let's say, they're videotaping your life, okay? They're videotaping your life, and so if they were to run that video back, would they find that you're being consistent? Are you not a hearer, but a doer? That's the big question for all of us. And God wants us to be hearers and doers. And, you know, as you look at, you may not be looking for people to fall short. But it is, I know that we were, another minister and I, we were traveling, going around our church area visiting. And so we were stopped at this restaurant and having a cup of coffee. And then we're sitting there having a cup of coffee when this fellow who is a church member comes up and starts cleaning the windows. And we're looking right outside at him. And what's he doing? He's got a smoke in his mouth, so he's having a smoke. And we're like, okay, this was surprising. And we weren't spying on him. It's just something that came our way. So anyway, you know, we profess to do certain things, but when they see you not acting according to what we profess, it's kind of a sad thing. So that's where we've got to ask now, if they roll the tape, what will be on that tape? And sadly, at times we don't live up to what we profess. But God said we need to. And I know that I don't, so I'm not just picking on you. It's something that I have to deal with as well. Think of this as you look at another subject that James addresses, beginning in James chapter 1. He addresses the tongue. He addresses the tongue, and he tells us that the tongue is quite small. This is in James chapter 1, verse 26. He talks about being religious and professing to be religious, but do we live by it? Do we live by it? And he goes on and talks about that we should be in harmony with that. And he goes on to talk about a couple of issues as he speaks of this. He says that, talks about how that, you know, we're to live in a certain way that is pleasing to God. Verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So does your tongue harmonize with what you profess? And then he goes on, interestingly, talking about pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Why would he go on and talk about that? Because as you look at the people that he selects as an example here, they're at the very bottom of the social scale. And really, to go out and visit with the widows and the orphans, you know, that would be a way that you're applying what you believe. And he tells us one other thing, don't be spotted by the world. So, I mean, that's a pretty big issue. Don't be spotted by the world, and we're to remain unspotted. And, you know, if you're spending your time serving other people and thinking of other people, it's pretty hard to be spotted by the world. And James is making that point very clear for all of us. So let's go to chapter 2 of James. Chapter 2 of James. And in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, with partiality. So what does it mean to be partial? we're not to be partial in the way that we conduct ourselves. And James is addressing that. And he says in verse 2, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also be a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place.'" You recognize this guy has some money, this guy has standing, and you take special care with him. But the other guy who's kind of looks like he's poor, doesn't have quite the money this guy does, what do you do? I don't have time for you. But this more well-to-do guy, I'm going to recognize him, and I'm going to prefer him over the other fellow. And God said, this is not the way we're to live. It's not the way that we're to live, because that's what he's talking about here. That's being partial. You're to be impartial, and you're to treat everyone the same. Isn't that how God is? God is the same with everybody. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he treats everybody the same. The expectation is the same, and it never changes. And it's the way we're to become. We're not to be partial. But human beings can be partial. And probably if you've been in the church a while, you've seen or experienced partiality. If any of you ever seen that? We have. One time it was in a most dramatic way. But I'm not going to get into that for time's sake. So anyway, we've all seen that. But it's an ugly picture. It's not the picture of a Christian. And God said, look, I want you to be impartial and treat everybody the same. And God says that, you know, it's interesting that as you examine the church, that God has not allowed us to separate based on economics. He's not allowed us to separate based on race or ethnicity, education, or any other human division. And you know, one of the major ways that God has not allowed that to happen, it's because God is in charge of who is called in the church. See, God doesn't have partiality. God's going to call who he wants, whether he would be the person you choose or not. All you have to do is look in the room here. We didn't choose each other, but here we are. But God chose us. And you know, as you think about, as you look at this particular subject, you know, God calls and God adds to the church whom he will. And you know, as ministers, especially young ministers, as you go in back in the heyday when we were all visiting a lot, would go visit somebody, and after you were done, you'd have kind of a recap of the visit. And you would say, oh, this person's going to come right along. They're going to grow. They're going to be a part of the church. You would come to that conclusion. But, you know, we went to this other family, and we're sitting there, and this kid is running around, getting into things in the house, and getting out a block of cheese and throwing the block of cheese around in the house. And you're like, what would your conclusion be? This other family, surely they're going to come along, but this family with the cheese tosser, he's not going to make it. No way. But that would be human. It has nothing to do with God. And as you go through that process and you kind of handicap who's going to come along in the faith or not, you learn, I get it wrong every time. And thankfully, I do get it wrong because it helps to put me in my place and help me to recognize this is God's decision, not mine. This is God's decision. And God chooses whom he would call, whom he will call, and we need to keep that in mind. And so that makes you step back and think, you know what? If this person's here and God called them out, who am I to judge? So that's why God basically is not calling out a certain wealth level or any of that kind of thing. And God, by his calling and controlling that, has, in a sense, helped to keep that straight. Now let's move on to the to chapter, as you think about, God tells us we're to control our tongues, as he talks about in chapter 3, goes through that, and he talks about how small the tongue is, and all of the destruction that can come from that little tiny tongue. It's not that big, but it sure can stir up a lot of trouble. And he points out a horse. You can put a bit in the horse's mouth and have him go where you want. And you can also put a rudder on a boat, and a pretty good-sized boat you can control with that little rudder. And just as those small things control something awfully large, the same thing is true with the tongue. And God tells us that we are to control our tongue. And our tongue is to be consistent with what we profess. I am a Christian. And as a result of being a Christian, does our tongue reflect that? Does it meet that standard? And as you look at the tongue, which can cause a lot of damage, as you look at human communication, there are two elements of human communication that basically give away our position. So you're saying I'm faithful, and there are two areas of human communication that give it away, where you stand. Is it true that you are faithful? So what are these two areas? One element of communication that gives away the heart is cursing or filthy speech. So if those elements are found in your life, that's not what God is pointing us to. That's not living faithfully. And it betrays whether we're in the faith or not, because it isn't really possible to have filthy speech coming out of our mouth and a clean heart at the same time. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And people make all kinds of excuses why they can't avoid the filthy speech, but I know you can. You know, there was a time in my life as I was coming into the church where filthy speech was pretty common. But then I realized I can't use this kind of language because it's incompatible. Not that I understood everything, but I understood I don't think this is making it. I don't think this is pleasing God. So I determined I'm not going to use this speech anymore. And you know, it didn't, you know, I'm asking God to help me with that. It didn't happen in one day, but over time, there was less, and there was less, and there was less. Can you overcome it? Do you need to overcome it? That you just have to ask yourself, am I in the faith? Another area that betrays our heart and whether we're faithful or not is gossip. You think, gossip? What's all that about? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Gossip displays a fundamental misunderstanding of the Bible. A fundamental misunderstanding of the Bible. When one of the commandments says you are to love your neighbor as yourself, rarely does gossip produce anything but the robbing of another person of their reputation. You know, we as human beings are very good at talking about each other. But how do we talk about each other? Do we talk in a way that builds the other person up? Or do we talk about the other in a way that undermines their reputation, that basically causes their reputation to be soiled? So we have to be very careful what we say. That's why the Apostle Paul was inspired to write Philippians 4, where he talks about these various qualities that God wants to see in our lives. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, but finally, brethren, whatever things are true, And we might justify what we say because it's true. But why are we saying it? Is it because we're seeking to exalt the person? Or is the truth going to be hurtful to that person? So really, we're out to get him. So let me share the truth with you about this guy or this whoever it may be. And you know what? If that's your motivation in sharing that bit of information, it's not helping. So he says, it may be true, but should you say it? That's a question we might ask before we talk. Also, it says, whatever things are noble. Is what we're saying noble? Does it express being noble? Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, does it meet with this test of purity? Is it something that's pure? Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So you're meditating on those things that are uplifting, those things that are positive, and you're guiding your speech by that. And you know, this person is your brother or sister, and they have the potential to be a part of the family of God. And for us to drag their name through the mud, even though it's true, even though they don't know you've said it, you know, it's like, you know, you had the angel that wouldn't say anything negative about Satan. Well, come on. You got a whole boatload of stuff you can say about Satan. But he wouldn't do it. That's a pretty high test. So the thing is, as we talk about somebody else, you got to think about, if I say this, is it going to help the listener? And is it going to uplift my brother? Is it going to be something that is encouraging? Is it going to be something that if the person I'm talking about heard it, would say, thanks for saying that? Would he? And we can say whatever, and it's easy for us as human beings. Yeah, it's the truth. Yeah, it's the truth. But should it be said? So anyway, as you think about this, you know, it's like, so it's something we have to keep in mind and work to control our tongue because it's part of the faith. You have said, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I walk by faith. And we have to ask ourselves, is what I'm saying, what I'm doing, meshing with that particular profession? So James, as he's going through this, what does he say? Just to keep in mind what we're talking about here when you talk about speaking of others, it says in James 4, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Whoa. And then he says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. That's a pretty serious statement there. You may not fully understand it. It's well worth investigating this. What does it mean? You're judging the law. So who appointed you to be a judge? Doesn't mean you don't judge at all, but you have to be very careful in making those judgments. As James says, if you judge the law, you've become a judge. You're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So do you feel qualified to be a judge? What James is saying is that when you judge your brother and you speak evil of him, you have now judged the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And basically saying, you can't stand on both sides of the bench, the judicial bench. You're either a judge or you're before the bench. So which position do you think God wants us to be in? Well, I want to be a judge. I don't want to be on that side that's being judged. Maybe not, but maybe that's where we need to be. So you recognized where you stand, and you recognized I'm not a judge. I have to judge some things, but I'm not here to judge and to condemn and besmirch other people. I'm here to be judged by God, because I've got a long way to go and a lot of growth that needs to take place. As he says in verse 12, he says, there is only one lawgiver. And who is that? That is God. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? So, you know, as you're thinking about, you know, over my lifetime, just as an example, just to close up here, you know, as you look at the decision to cancel Camp Pinecrest, all right, that is something that is saddening. And you know, what could I do? I could begin criticizing that. What kind of decision is this? But God says, don't go there. Don't do that. You're not a judge. And trust me, when you're in a position of authority and you make a decision, somebody's going to criticize it. But be very careful about that. So, you know, you think about it, and I think about, okay, I want to be a judge, but what's my opinion? That's just what it is. But what I pray is that there would be wisdom that would guide and direct, if they reformulate the policy, that it will be a better policy and will be what is the best thing for the youth of the church and the camp program. So you want the best outcome, and instead of stirring the pot and saying negative things about it, you don't want to do that. But that's where you come to realize where you fit into the whole picture. So as someone looks at us, you might think about this week, as someone looks at us, do they see a continuity in the faith? They see that what I profess or you profess is what we do. Do they see a continuity, or do they see that this guy professes one thing and does another? And God wants us to be consistent. And God wants to see that we're growing in the faith, and that faith is fundamental to who we are. So as I said at the beginning, James was a giant in this particular area of faith. And God wants us to be giants too, to grow in faith. And we only can do that by taking the truths that God has given to us and making sure that our practice meets with what we read or what we say. So thank you all for listening, and hopefully you found that beneficial. And so what we will do the next time I speak, we're going to talk about hope. And so we'll talk about hope, and we'll go through these particular issues, and hopefully we'll all benefit from them. And just like those that wrote the books about them, we'll become giants in the faith as well. So thanks for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day, and we'll see you back next week.